Once again, everyone, for welcoming me down to the assembly here. What's interesting is, I mean, I live up in Connecticut. I didn't think it was that cold this morning, but it got colder. I kid you not. I couldn't believe it. So if you don't mind, I understand many of us are of Caribbean descent. And sometimes our Caribbean blood recoils with the cold. I'm keeping the coat on, if you don't mind. Romans chapter 7, this is the word of God. I'm going to read a little bit into Romans chapter 8, just letting you know. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law, through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be! Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. I'll stop there, even though the paragraph does go on. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Amen. Romans chapter 7 is a very well-known chapter of Scripture. And it's a chapter of Scripture that has two problems, if you allow me to say that about a passage of Scripture. The first problem of Romans chapter 7 is that it's right next to Romans 6 and Romans 8. That's the first problem. Because normally we want to get through Romans chapter 7 to get to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is the good one, right?
Therefore, now there is now no condemnation. Amen. Right? Romans chapter 7 is a lot like driving to Florida through the Carolinas. It takes forever. You don't like it. The scenery doesn't seem to change. It gets a little bit repetitive. But thank God when you're out in Georgia, you're going to get in Florida real soon, right? So that's the first problem. It's right next to Romans 6 and Romans 8. The second problem, familiarity. Familiarity is when you know something too well, but you don't know it from the inside. For example, when I was dating my wife, Laura, before she was my wife, we were friends for a while, and then we went on our first date, and we went to the movie theater. And I held her hand, because that's what a guy who's dating a girl is supposed to do when he goes to the movie theater. And what I did, because I was too familiar with her, I threw myself down the stairs in the movie theater, and I hit the steps so that people were looking in the movie theater, what's going on. I thought it was hilarious. To this day, she thinks that was the most mortifying thing ever. What's wrong with me? I was too familiar with her. An example for the ladies. Here's an example of maybe you would never do this. I know this. But let's say you were dating a guy or maybe your future husband, you're dating with him, and you're sitting in the sofa and you're sharing, Gilmore Girls or something that's girlish so that he can get to know you, and you decide to let one go. You know what I mean? That's being too familiar, right? That's part of the marriage seminars then, right? Letting get one know so that you know the fullness of the partner. But that's being too familiar. And sometimes I think we're too familiar with Romans chapter 7. So that we don't get the details of Romans 7 and we kind of use it for whatever other point. So, for example, we tend to spend more time in Romans 7 talking about what sometimes we'll say is the sin nature in verses 14 through 25. We'll use it as a proof text for that. So sometimes what winds up happening is the headings in our Bibles that aren't inspired, except in the book of Psalms, but the headings here in our Bibles that we have, believers united to Christ if you're in the NASB, and then the conflict of two natures, those headings have more say on the passage than what the passage actually says. So that's a problem. So what I'm going to do today is actually look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, look at what it says. Because the thing is, Romans chapter 7 is not the book of Romans, North and South Carolina. It's not like Paul was saying, I got to get to the Florida of Romans chapter 8, but I got to go through Romans chapter 7. Let me write this. He didn't do that. He wrote Romans chapter 7 with a point in mind. And it was after Romans 6. He's building up an argument. He's getting through there. And he spent the time here for our learning. Let's up the ante on this. Paul, of course, we know, he's an apostle of the Lord. He also was not riding on his own steam, was he? I mean, the Holy Spirit moved holy men to write the Word of God. So think about this. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, thought it important enough to have these words penned in the letter that Paul wrote to the believers in Rome. If the Holy Spirit thought it was that important, maybe we should take a look at what he's actually saying. All right, so that's Romans chapter 7, the problem with Romans chapter 7. And also then, because of the familiarity, we wind up, instead of dealing with the text, we wind up starting to have arguments about things in the text. So I'm going to throw this out now, but I'm not going to deal with it much later. Who is the I in Romans chapter 7, 14 through 25, when Paul says, I am of the flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. He goes into this bit about dealing with something and saying, I want to do something, but I don't do it. I do the very thing I hate. So people will get into an argument. And you see, commentators spend a long time in it. They'll say, this is Paul speaking as a believer struggling with the sin nature. Okay. There's other people that say, this is Paul speaking representing his life when he was an unbeliever. Okay. Me personally, I'm on the side of the unbeliever, thinking that it's talking about them. Other people are about the sin nature. Guess what? That ignores the point of Romans 7. You're getting into the debate about who the I is instead of seeing what does it say. So we're going to look at what it says. And I'm going to split it up into three sections. So if you're wanting to do lines in your Bible, if you're willing to do that, if you're taking notes, here are the three sections that I'm offering to you. But take it or leave it. Here it goes. Verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6 is the first section of this chapter, where Paul speaks about the positive teaching that Christians have died to the law. That's where Paul does his main teaching in Romans chapter 7, in verses 1 through 6. Positive teaching. In verses 7 through 13, Paul starts proving some of the points that he made in verses 1 through 6. In verses 7 through 13, he says, essentially, Christians have died to the law because the law has a problem. And it's not the law. The problem is us. That's the teaching of 7 through 13. The law has a problem. Not the law, it's you. Verses 14 through 25, the teaching there is, here is the problem with just dealing with laws. The problem just dealing with laws. Now you're going to say, wait a second, Ray, how about that nature bit? Wait, hold on. You see, when Paul talks about law in this chapter, he'll repeatedly keep referring to the term. Note in chapter 7, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. We know that the law is spiritual. And then further down, we'll get to it, he talks about the law and his members. Huh. He does not deal with the Holy Spirit until chapter 8. He touches on the Holy Spirit for a second in the first part of the chapter, in verses 1 through 6, and then he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit again. He's wanting us to see the issue with dealing with just with law. But we'll get to that. Let's start off with the teaching in Romans 1 through 6. 7, 1 through 6. He says first, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. Before I say anything else here, let's just say when he's saying those who know the law, he's not saying Jews who know the law. Jews would know the law. But Christians would know the law as well. And which law is he talking about? Is he talking about the laws of Jersey City? He's talking about the Mosaic Law, the law of the book of Moses, the five books of Moses, the law found there, the rabbis would say, some 613 commandments that are in the book of Moses. Now, of course, what winds up happening is later on throughout church history, these guys came along, really smart guys, and they started seeing the teaching that's here, and they started referring to law, not only as the first five books of Moses, but as any rule and commandment. They make a good point, but we're not going to get there yet. Here, Paul says, do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, any of you believers who know the law, the Mosaic Law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Here's the point, he says. The law is in charge of you as long as you're alive. This is a teaching of the law. It's over you. And get this, unbelievers don't get away from this either. Now, unbelievers might not have the five books of Moses written out in front of them. They might not have the book of Genesis and Exodus in front of them to see, oh, murdering is wrong. But Paul does earlier say, actually, let's just go back there. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2. Go back to Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. That's an old sermon by itself, so don't stumble on it. We're just getting to one point. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now there, Paul is showing that the law is written on the hearts of people. And now here we might say, well, maybe he means unbeliever, maybe he means a Christian, right? Well, go back further. Let's go back to the book of Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, he deals with these people who are extremely depraved. People, he says, in verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So these people is everybody. It's Jew or Gentile, all these people who suppress the truth of God. And Paul goes on to say that what is known about God is evident to them because God has manifested himself in them and in nature. So they know something about God, but that's another sermon again. But look, verse 28. And as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So here's unbelievers who know, in some sense, the ordinance of God. They know it. We can prove this in culture, right? Can't we? For example, you go outside of the building today. You could go back to Romans chapter 7. If you go outside of the building today, is everybody in the street murdering each other? No. There's some people that might be doing it, but not everybody. Is everybody stealing? Everybody committing adultery? No. You see, people show that they do know something about right and wrong. This is part of what the big smart people call common grace. God made people in his image, so they do know something. Of course, they can also suppress that something. So you can have somebody like a Charles Manson who can kill and eat people and do whatever he wants, and then he doesn't feel that doing this is wrong. But I can bet the first time he did it, he felt guilty. Back to Romans chapter 7. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And Paul, good teacher that he is, gives us an illustration. An illustration is very helpful. And he gives us an illustration to make one point. One point that he will go into make this illustration, not a million points. So I'm going to talk about that in a second. He says in verse 2, the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Here's the point, he says. Here's an illustration. A woman is bound by the law. The law says, you're married to this person. It's until death do you part. But Ray, what about the husband? What if his wife dies? That's not the point of this verse. Paul's not trying to bring up an argument here about if a husband is the wife dies. He's not doing that. He's getting one point here. If her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. This is his point. He says a woman is married to her husband. It's until death do they part according to the law. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry another. So then in verse 3, so then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, although she is joined to another man. So here's his point. He says, so what happens if she's married and she decides to marry, in quotes, somebody else at the same time. She's a cheater. She's an adulteress. She's broken the law. She's not to do that. But if her husband dies, what happens if her husband dies and she gets remarried and somebody comes up to her and says, adulteress? Paul says, no. The law doesn't have that jurisdiction. That relationship is officially over because of death. That's his one point. And I say this because Paul then proceeds to make application. Verse 4, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. Now, here's why I'm saying this thing about the one point. Sometimes we might go into those early verses, and instead of treating it as an illustration, we treat it as an allegory. That means a story that all the elements in the story mean something. So, example, that story when I told of me and my wife to be going into the movie theater, if you stopped and you went in your head and thought, the staircase and Ray falling stands for the depravity of Ray, and Laura stands for the glory of the church, you would be missing the point. The point is that Ray was too familiar with Laura. That was the one point. If you extrapolated points that applied one-to-one relationships of other things as if everything in the story was a symbol, then you missed the point of the story. Side note, sometimes people treat the Old Testament like that. And although it could be helpful to have some sort of object lessons by treating things symbolically, it might be helpful to think, you got to be careful, because now you've elevated your understanding above the scriptures so that the words no longer matter. That's a dangerous place to be when your imagination is functioning as your guiding point instead of what God has actually said. Let's go back to the text, though. So in the text here, Paul is making one point. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die. So the mistake would be to say is, so that means that the husband is me. Wait a second. You were made to die to the law. Okay, so wait, maybe the husband is the law. But the law didn't die. Exactly. If you start trying to do that sort of thing, trying to make the husband the law and the woman you, and that you've missed the point. In fact, if you try to force that, you'll see that it's going to get very complicated quick. Because what Paul says, if you allow me to read on a little, you were made to die to the law, so you're the one who dies, through the body of Christ, through the body of another you've been joined with, so that you might be joined to another, who is Christ, who was raised from the dead. Very confusing illustration if you're trying to use it as an allegory. So don't do that. Use it for the one point. The one point is this. Death breaks the relationship to the law. That's it. So you have to ask, as a Christian who's been part of church history now going on for some 2,000 years, why is Paul and indeed the Holy Spirit spending so much time worrying about the law? In fact, why is Ray even deciding to speak about the law? What does this have to do with us? Well, Paul, in Romans chapter 7, if we're pausing there and seeing how he's talking about law here, if we stop here, we have to remember that Paul is dealing with a problem. You see, in the previous chapters, in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, he talks about how everybody is under the wrath of God. Everybody is under the wrath of God. And he speaks in those chapters showing that the law points out that everybody is guilty, but so do their consciences. Everyone's guilty before God. There's no one who does good. No, not one. And then in Romans chapter 4, he starts talking about the importance of the promise of God being the way that people must be saved. That it has to be by grace. That it can't be by works. And in fact, he speaks about how the law, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Ooh. Then he doesn't touch on that again. And then in Romans chapter 5, he talks about, two families. Whose family are you? He says in Romans chapter 5. Are you Adam's family or are you Christ's family? And then in Romans chapter 5, he kind of just throws out there that the law came in so that transgressions would increase. And where transgressions increased, grace super increased. And then he skipped that. And he goes into Romans chapter 6 and he says, shall we sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. In fact, let's go back to Romans chapter 6, because he spends a lot of time in Romans chapter 6 talking about our union with Christ. But then check this, what he does here in verse 14, because he's talked about in Romans chapter 6 that sin is no longer a master over the Christian. Sin is not your authority. Sin still affects you. You still sin. But sin has no authority over the Christian. Your authority is Christ. But then in 13, he throws this out. He kind of throws this out in verse 14. For sin shall not be a master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What? What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves to, someone as slaves to obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? Paul says, you're not under sin, you're not under law, and that's why you don't sin. That's why sin isn't your master. But then he talks about obedience to sin and obedience to righteousness, and he doesn't talk about, wait a second, Paul, you just said something really important, and you didn't explain it. So when Paul mentions that bit about you're no longer under law and under grace, and showing that this is the reason that sin has no authority over you, you have to ask the question, so what's the deal with law? Go back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. So there we were in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Verse 4 is the pivotal verse in this chapter. And I heard John Piper preach some sermons back in 2001 on verse 4, and the sermons, it was like 52 weeks. The guy is crazy, but it was awesome. But he went mad long on just this verse, because this verse has almost the full thing here. The full story. You were made to die through the law, through Christ, so that you're joined to Christ, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. You don't bear fruit for God under the power of sin. You don't do that. You don't bear fruit for God, Paul is saying here, though, is under the authority of the law. That's not where you bear fruit for God. Another illustration. Paul is saying here that you die to the commandments so that you can be joined to a person. You know, when you've gotten married, those of you who are married, when you were going to the wedding chapel on that day, you didn't stop and go, oh, I can't wait till I get to the wedding chapel. I can't wait. I've been waiting my whole life to say vows. Vows. Oh, I love vows. No. That's not the point of going to the wedding chapel. You're not skipping down the aisle to say vows. You're skipping down the aisle to be joined to another. The vows is the channel by which you get there. And Paul is saying here is, you've died to the law so that you can be in a relationship with a person. So you can be joined to this other. 4, verse 5, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. This is the problem with the law, he says. He says that the law incites sinful passions. And Jamie was making the announcement today. Everybody come in. I can bet that in your heart of hearts you were thinking, no one tells me what to do. I come in when I want. Right? The law arouses the sinful passions that are in the flesh. The same thing happens when you're driving down the road and there is a sign that says 30 miles per hour. How awful is it driving 30 miles per hour? it's like you're crawling, and people walking dogs look like they're going faster. It is horrible. But when you see that size for 30 miles per hour, you're like, I can go 35. Right? The sinful passions in the flesh are aroused by the law. Verse 6, again, thank God for but now. But now, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. You're serving now in a relationship with the Holy Spirit inside of you. Paul does not go on to explain verse 6 until chapter 8, so neither will we. But he does go on to explain the problem with the law in verses 7 through 13. Verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Pause there. Is Paul saying that he didn't understand what sin was before the law? No. Like I said, in Romans chapter 5, Paul says that sin was in the world, but it wasn't imputed. And yet, people died even though they didn't sin in the same type of way that Adam sinned. Paul then goes on to say that the law came in so that sin could be seen to be sinful. He'll go on to reiterate that point in verse 13. So Paul is not saying that he sat there and I don't know that murder is right or wrong. No, he's not saying that. He's going on to explain what he means. He says, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Pause there. Covet, it's such a biblical word. When you read covet, you go, oh yeah, coveting's bad. Like, same thing if you read lust. Ooh, that's bad. Right? So forget that. Forget that. There's a Greek word there that I'm not going to say. I'm not going to say Spanish words either. But the word there for covet is just desire. That's it. And it's the same word, desire, is used in Hebrew, too. In Exodus 20, when God gives the law and he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's house or any of your neighbor's things. Now, why does Paul pick that commandment? Well, because if you allow me to say this, all of the other commandments are physically easy. You shall have no other gods besides me. So don't make any graven images. Okay, I won't build anything. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Okay, I won't make oaths with God's name. You shall not commit murder. Okay, I won't kill somebody. You shall obey your parents. Yeah, well, I could do that. Until this 10th commandment. Desires are an interesting thing. Desires are good or bad. You might be sitting desiring that Ray finishes up quickly. Because lunch quickly approaches. That's a good desire. Desires can be good or bad. They are just desires. But the thing is, how easy is it to control your desires? Your desires, you find, just come upon you. You sit there and you have your desires and they show up. Sometimes some people are born with desires that are wrong, that you might not like, but then you find that you have your own desires that are also wrong. Here's the commandment that Paul says, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not desire. So there's Paul going, well, easy. Easy. These are the commandments. I could do that. I just don't have to do those things until you get your desire. And you know how hard it is to look out of your window and see your neighbor's house. Can I give an illustration? In Pennsylvania, my neighbor, this guy was like 80-something years old. He spent all his time. He had no kids. They were moved out. He spent all his time taking care of his lawn, taking care of manicuring that lawn. It was gorgeous. Beautiful. I would look across at that lawn, at that Kentucky bluegrass lawn that's so green and crunchy that you could probably pull up a hunk, cut up some carrots, throw some spinach on it, maybe put a little salt and vinegar, and you're good. That was some nice lawn. And it was perfect. It was always 4.5 inches, maybe three quarters inches high. That was perfect. And it was well watered. And my lawn looked like the wilderness of the Arab nations. And it had patches that had dead spots with dandelions have taken up residence and crabgrass joined forces. And there, I mean, this lawn was so nice that the dandelions would blow off my lawn and fly across his lawn to attack. And the air would zap the dandelions. They wouldn't even alight on. Did I have envy? You better believe it. Because I'm out there mowing my 3/4 acre up and down while he's riding his thing and getting it seeded and aerating it and all that stuff. And my lawn never looked that good. Never looked that good. It's crazy. But there it goes. Paul is saying, here's all these commandments. And then you look out the window and you think, oh, you know what? Wanting your neighbor's stuff isn't all that bad until the law says, you shall not desire your neighbor's stuff. How do I stop it? I just wanted it. How did I stop that? And the law then goes even worse. It says, those people who are doing this are worthy of death. Well, what am I supposed to do? I just looked out the window. Do I pluck out my eyes? And Christ says, yes, is that serious? If you look at a woman with desire, pluck out your eyes. That's a problem. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So what did the law, sin, do? Sin took the law and climbed through the crutches and the commandments of the law and took opportunity in Paul. And it produced in him all sorts of desires. So he's sitting there wanting his neighbor's wife. He wants his neighbor's car. He wants his neighbor's lawn. And then maybe he can stop and say, but who actually is my neighbor? Just like the rabbis would do. Who is my neighbor? I want it all. I want what the nations have. I want what Rome has. I want what Greece has. I want. Verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Sin killed him. Under the law, there is no hope. You die. And the commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin took an opportunity through the commandment. It deceived me, and through it killed me. So what is the nature of the law? The law is holy. The commandment is holy. And righteous is good. The fact that God said, you shall not desire, is good. God did that for us, so that we know how sinful we are. And yet, sin takes an opportunity through the commandment and kills me. That's a serious problem. When you're driving down that road and you're doing 30, and you see that 30 mile per hour sign, that sign is not the one that's forcing you to gun it past the sign. That's your own foot doing it. But the sign is there posted saying, slow down. 30 miles per hour is what you should be doing in this. And even 30 miles per hour might be too fast for this area. Slow down. Therefore, verse 13, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? So is this good thing, this law, the cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin will become utterly sinful. Another illustration also was speeding. So back in New York City, when I was living in New York City, and I was with Laura, married, and we had our son, Josiah, and we were driving through this gorgeous neighborhood in Long Island called Garden City. Garden City is a beautiful neighborhood. It's also right next to this horrible neighborhood, Hempstead. And it's crazy how quickly it goes from listening to classical music on Station 93, you cross the border, and then it's gangster rap. That's how it is. But this is this big change. And I remember one time I'm driving down this neighborhood and I'm taking the side streets because I worked in Garden City. And I was going to the Roosevelt Field Mall with my wife and Josiah. And I'm gunning it down this street of 30 miles per hour that has a 30 mile per hour posted sign. I was gunning it at 33 miles per hour. 33 miles per hour, and I'm going because I wanted to look at the houses. It's nice. 33 miles per hour. This cop car comes up. Whoop! Pulls up behind me. And the cop comes out. And it's this young, thin, white guy. And he's clenching his gun, white knuckled, as he comes up to the car. And I roll down the window. I keep my hands on the steering wheel. You better believe it. It's daytime, too. So I'm like, And he comes up to the window and he looks at Laura. Is everything okay? All right. Now, I could get angry, all sorts of angry and silly, because he asked my wife, is everything okay? But here's the thing. Did I break the law? Yes, I did. He didn't pull me over for no reason. I was speeding. And he got me with the gun. And the thing is, did I get a ticket? I don't even remember at this point. But I guess because it just keeps coming up as an illustration. I can understand his nervousness, too. He's right next to a bad neighborhood. But the fact is, I broke the law. The law was posted there for a reason. Me flying through that sign showed that I broke that law. You know what? It's interesting. And I don't know what's the law in New Jersey, but it's probably 25 miles per hour. So you have a law if driving the mile per hour in any township, unless otherwise posted, the maximum mileage is 25, 30, 25, right? So could you imagine, you're driving down one of these streets that has no signs, and you're gunning it at 60, because that's what you do when you have a street that has no signs, right? 60 miles per hour, and the cop pulls you over. You know how fast you're going? I don't know. Last I checked, I thought it was 60. There was no signs. It's a 25 mile per hour zone. How am I supposed to know that? Well, you have a driver's license, right? But how much better is it when the sign is put out and you know, okay, I know now. And then it also makes your breaking that law exceedingly worse. Then the next verses. This is when Paul then starts showing the problem of staying within law. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, the law is holy, it's good, it's just, and I am of flesh. I'm sold into the bondage of sin." Pause there. By the way, this is one of the reasons why I don't think this is talking about a Christian, because Christians are not in the flesh. Paul earlier says, "I was that when you were of the flesh," and he never says that a Christian is sold into the bondage of sin. But that's besides the point. The point here is, he's saying, this is the conflict when you have law. You have spiritual law, and you have the law in the flesh. For what I am doing, I don't understand. I'm practicing these things, and I'm not practicing the things I want to do. Even if you go with this being about Christians, and the sin nature inside, the problem is still here. The issue with dealing with living under law. Here's the point. The law gives you no power to do what is right. Can we go back to the illustration of the... I'm killing that illustration with the 30 miles per hour. So there you are driving down the road, 30 miles per hour, 40 miles per hour, 50 miles per hour. Boom, you're in overdrive, you're going 60. And then a sign for 30 miles per hour comes up. Do you suddenly find your foot easing off the pedal by the power of the sign? Oh, what's going on to my foot? No, your car doesn't suddenly slow down. No, the law doesn't have that power. It has no power. It tells you, this is what right looks like. And that's it. And Paul says here, this is the problem. The law, verse 16, I do the very thing I do not want to do, and I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So while I do wrong, I know I'm doing wrong, I fly by that sign, the sign had no power over me, and I agree with it. I know I'm doing wrong, especially if a cop shows up. Fear might motivate us, but the law doesn't. Have you ever been out on the street, probably on 19, I gotta finish up, but on 19 there, and all the lights maybe might be set at a certain hour, 2 in the morning, with flashing yellow, right? Yes, this is great. You can just keep driving down the road. Until you get to the one sign, the one light on a major intersection, that the light is red at 2 in the morning.
and there's no cars. And I bet you sit there at that light going, can I go? The law has no say over you. Fear does. If you start looking and you see the reflective sheen of light off the red reflector on the top of some parked Mustang, then suddenly you stay at that red light looking, waiting, 2 o'clock in the morning, waiting 5 minutes for that light to change. Verse 19, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Verse 22, this is probably the biggest proof that this is about a Christian, by the way. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner, and that switches back to the unbeliever, of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Under law, there's no hope. Christian Paul, he writes this, interjects, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. This is a heavy message for a bright, sunny, cold Sunday morning. The point here is, Christians, you have been made to die to the law. It does not have jurisdiction over you. You've been joined to another. Now, don't take that to mean, oh man, no law, I can do what I want. That's Romans chapter 6. You can't do what you want. You are joined to another. You have been made to die to the law. This also tells you a little something about laws. Laws are good things. They are good things. Rules in the house are good things. Laws in our country are good things. You try to live in a country of complete anarchy, it's probably horrifying. That being said, fruit does not come from being under law. You might obey, and you might pride yourself on obeying, or you might disobey, and you pride yourself on that, or worse, you have people who disobey, suppress the law of God, and come up with their own new laws. We see this all the time today. I find that society has drawn a line in the sand that wasn't there 7 years ago, even 8 years ago. A new line in the sand. And if you break this line and show that you are intolerant, ooh, you are worse than everything. And I've seen people calling for revolution because they say there's a racist among us. New laws. But is the solution found in laws? You know what's interesting in this country, too? We fight to get the Supreme Court so that the Supreme Court could bypass the lawmakers and make their own laws. Because once we get our guy in there, the laws, all the right laws, will save us. The laws will not save us. The rescue comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Am I going to go into Romans 8 to give some super hope? No. No. Right now, go back to the teachings of Romans 7, 1 through 6. You've died to law so that you can be joined to another. Enjoy that relationship. Grow in it. Deepen it. That's where you bear fruit to God. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these holy scriptures that you inspired through the Holy Spirit to write, so that moved Paul to write these things. Writing mail as he's passing through to go to Spain? Mind-blowing. And yet we have here a text that is life-transforming. God, give us minds to realize that we are not under the authority of sin, but we are also not under the authority of the law, that we are now joined to your Son. And what that demands of our life is mind-blowing and transforming and invigorating and incredible and We just pray, O God, that you help us to realize the teaching of this chapter as we go through our day to day. Pray that the believers here can go home and study on their own, draw their own conclusions, but also see that explicit teaching that we have been made to die to the law so that we could be joined to Christ. Watch over us, we pray, and ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Forgive me for going OT.